Good morning. May I welcome you to the adult Bible class this morning? Sorry we're a little late for starting. Before we read a portion of God's word, let us draw nigh to him in prayer, please. Our Lord, we do thank thee for bringing us into thy house this morning. We thank thee, Lord, that we may sit at the feet of Christ. Lord, wilt thou forgive us our sins as we approach thy holiness? And wilt thou give us a heart that is able to believe and receive the word of God, to be fed, O God, by thee? Help us, we pray. Give help unto me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And so, as you can see, we're a little bit strapped for time. But I'd like to read with you Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Not the whole chapter, from verses 20 to 25. Isaiah 45. And reading from verses 20 to 25 before we read the catechism question and answer. Isaiah 45, verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour? There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. Amen. Amen. So the Shorter Catechism now commences with, having looked at the preface to the Ten Commandments, we're now with the examination of the first commandment itself. And this commandment, in commanding all people not to have any other gods than the one true and living Jehovah God, it requires three fundamental responses, and that is knowledge, acknowledgement, and application. So we read question 45 and 46 of the Shorter Catechism together. Question 45 says, which is the first commandment? The answer is, the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second question we're looking at today is question 46. So we've seen what the commandment is. What's the first thing that we understand? Question 46, what is required in the first commandment? And the answer, the first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. I'll repeat that. The first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. And that's what we get when we consider the words of the commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And there's much more to be considered in that, but we're just looking at the requirement of the commandment first of all this week. So introducing this first commandment, we immediately notice, if we know anything about the Ten Commandments, that a pattern is now set forth that is repeated in a further seven commandments, that phrase, thou shalt not. Only commandments 4 and 5 differ from this position, as we are to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, and we are to honor our father and mother. The rest all begin with that phrase, thou shalt not. Well, why does it use, maybe your question is, then why does it say thou? Why does it speak in that way and not just say ye? Why is it singular and not plural? Well, I think the purpose of using this singular form of you, we don't have the distinction anymore. Our language has become poorer for the lack of it. The word you originally was a plural, and now it's just used for plural singular. There is no polite form, there's no impolite form. It's just you, and in some parts of the world there's yous and you guys and all sorts of variants of it. But thou was very specific, singular. And so it signifies that God would have us take his commandments as spoken to us, each and every one of us, personally. That it's a personal command, that is a personal word from God to every person, is an important aspect of these. This is not just you lot as in mankind, although these commandments, of course, do go out to the whole of mankind and specifically are revealed to God's people. But it's as if God says, thou, Paul, thou, Jane, thou, whoever you are, that the Lord is speaking to you very personally. We can't hide behind a crowd of people when the commandments are read out, because it is as if the Lord is pointing his finger. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And so from a personal God, not an impersonal God, but a personal God who is the lawgiver, giving rules personally and specifically to each and every person. But we also, besides the thou, we also have the shalt not. There's the negative in there. Why are most of the commandments also put into the negative term, thou shalt not? Well, because negative precepts reveal how serious our obligation to keep them is. It's very clear, thou shalt not. There's something that's been put before us that we are to keep away from. It's very clear. It's not thou shalt, and that might give the impression that, well, there's some choice, there's an option. You know, thou shalt be friendly to thy neighbor, but thou shalt not is very clear. That's a clear command that we are to withhold ourselves from that, that we are to withdraw that from that sin, we're to keep away from that sin. And so there's very much that the negative precept, the negative command, negative in the sense of not negative as in bad, shows how serious our obligation is to keep it. And so this is the lawgiver saying to us, this is what you are to do or not to do. But secondly, it's because we are so sinful in our very nature. Because our nature is so sinful, the Lord must command us to avoid these moral sins. Why? Because we would naturally tend towards them. So you're holding back as if you've got a dog and you're holding the dog back and you're saying, you know, you're not going to attack. You're not going to bare your teeth. You're not going to be aggressive. Why? Because it's in the dog's nature to do that if it's a rabid dog and not some little lap dog. Mind you, lap dogs can be very aggressive as well. But that idea, it's in our nature. So the Lord has to say, thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that. Because we are so prone to commit them in all sorts of ways, as we know. In our heart, in our desires, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our very deeds. And then as we work our way through the moral law, we say, thou shalt not, and then we have the remaining part of the command. We should keep in mind that as we're going through the commands, and we're seeing all these things that we're commanded to do or not to do, that we don't forget that we are seeing something of Christ here. That in the moral purity of the law, because the law is just and good, as Paul says in Romans, Christ is just and good. And so we see something in the Ten Commandments. We see something of the person of Christ, of his purity, of his purity of motive and purity of action. That when we see the commandments, because he fulfilled all the commandments, every single one, to the letter, from the desire and of the heart to the words of the lips, to every action that he did, was a complete fulfillment of the law. Because he, although we could say, well, the Ten Commandments are God's moral standards, yes, they are, but actually it's Christ who is God's moral standard to us. And he fulfilled all these. He is our standard of true spiritual holiness. And so as we go through the law, let us not forget that Christ is being revealed to us in some way. So firstly, we see in the question and the answer of 46, and we'll just briefly read that again. The answer is to the question, what is required in the first commandment? The answer, the first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. And so I called this a foundation. I gave it the title, the foundational commandment, and it is in many ways. So first of all, then, we have foundational knowledge. There's foundational knowledge. The first commandment requireth us to know about God. So the foundational commandment, the commandment that's been laid as the foundation for all the other commandments. And so you may ask then, well, why is this one the foundational command? Why isn't it one of the others? Why don't we begin with the name of God? Surely the name of God is very important also. Well, without giving too much of an order and a precedent or an order of priority, I think we can say that this is the first commandment because it teaches us this, that the having of Jehovah to be our God is the first and fundamental duty of the law. There is no keeping of the law if there's no acknowledgement of the lawgiver, acknowledgement of our Creator, that the God is our God. And having this foundation well laid in our hearts, it gives us identity, who we are in relationship to the lawgiver. We are his servants, we are his citizens, we are his creatures, we are his people. And having that foundation clear in our heart that he is God and we are his creatures will give, I believe, a powerful help to the keeping of the other commandments. And there is that relationship, the first commandment to all of the commandments, as there is a relationship of the last commandment upon the other commandments as well. But we'll be jumping ahead of ourselves if we mention that today. So the first commandment is that foundation without which we cannot truly keep any of the commandments. And this commandment is a commandment that demands faith. It demands faith. It demands that we believe on God as the one true God, that being our God, and we are to worship and glorify him as the one true and living God. Because faith is the foundation for any fruitful relationship with God. True faith, believing what he says, believing what he reveals. And that's what we see. In fact, in this command, we see it as an answer to the preface. The preface to the Ten Commandments says, I am the Lord thy God, thy God. And he says that to his people, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, and I am thy God. And then the answer, our believing answer, is in the first command, that thou shalt have no other, we shall have no other gods before thee. Thou art our only God. So he says that I am thy God, and we are to say, therefore, we are thy people. And so there is in that statement of faith is also that confession that he is our God, that thou art my God. And once that relationship has been set up as God, as creator, lawgiver, as father, and that we are his creature, we are his servant, his children, we are now obligated by pure faith to obey all his commandments. And we begin with this commandment because surely we want to please God. There's a relationship is between us to please him. Man's chief end is to know God, is to glorify God, to enjoy that relationship with him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 make that very clear. We've looked at this verse before now. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see, must believe that he is, to have the knowledge that God is there and God has revealed himself, and this is our God. And that is the primary knowledge of God that the first commandment requires of us. That God is Jehovah and Jehovah is God, and he is our God. And this knowledge of God, we must say, is only revealed in the Word of God. Romans 1 makes it very clear that the creation has some witness. regarding God, that says something about God's who God is and God's power. It says something, but it does not reveal his name, it does not reveal his covenant, it does not reveal his plan of salvation, it does not reveal the Savior, and therefore the knowledge of God that we are to have is to come from the Scriptures, and therefore whatever the Scriptures reveal about God, we are compelled to believe. So where we can all, as we considered last week, Romans 5 and verse 8 speaks about the love of God that's seen on the cross. Most people can accept that. But when we see the love of God for justice, and we see in Psalm 94 that it says that God is avenger, a vengeful God against all wickedness. Vengeance belongeth unto thee, O God. We have to accept that as well. We have to have a full-orbed understanding of God, everything that God has revealed to us. So we are to love him, yes. We are to fear him, yes. We are to obey him, yes. In all these aspects that he is. We think of Christ. Many people will have this image, this very, a slice of Christ. You know, you go through one of these CAT scans and they just take slices of the human body as they're looking at various organs and things. Some people only have a slice of Christ. They just want Christ meek and mild. They don't want Christ as the great rebuker of the Pharisees. They don't want Christ as the lawgiver and the judge upon the throne. That's too much. You know, that expression that you have, that false evangelicalism that says that, well, I'll have Lord as my Savior. I'll have Jesus as my Savior, but not my Lord. Of course, we know you can't have one without the other. But they will only want a slice, they only want a part. And I would suggest to you, if you only have a part, you really do not have the whole. We must have that full knowledge of God as he has revealed himself. So the knowledge of God that we are to have, that whereby we can keep the first commandment, is we must have the Scriptures, but secondly, we must have Jesus. We must have the Lord Christ himself, because it's in him that we see God most fully. So God is revealed in the Scriptures, but the Christ of God reveals God to us in more fully. Many things that could be said about that truth, about that doctrine, but it's the beginning of Hebrews that really make it simple. So just by quoting Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 2 will help us to understand that the highest form of the knowledge of God is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 2 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so the knowledge of the will and the knowledge of the character of God the Father, is to be seen and understood in Christ. And of course, Christ as divine, as the eternal Son of God, of course, is revealed in his human character that we see in the Scriptures. But we see him in the Old Testament clearly as the angel of the Lord. We see him in the New Testament as the incarnate Son of God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19 says something about this. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So brings it together, really, the word of reconciliation, the Savior of reconciliation, the reconciler, the Redeemer, and that is God working in Christ, the triune Trinity working in Christ. And so the knowledge of God then, where do we get that knowledge from, and what does that knowledge do to us? Well, you could say general knowledge of, or knowledge of God. We've seen its source, but what is that knowledge for us as people? Well, you can definitely split it up into two types of knowledge. You've got a sort of a common knowledge, and you also have a saving knowledge. Now, what is a common knowledge? A common knowledge of God is, I would suggest, is shows our need of the Scriptures, because a common knowledge of God is a highly speculative knowledge. It does not rest absolutely on the Scriptures. There might be something of the Scriptures in there, but the rest of it is what? Human tradition, human intuition, human experience, human fiction. This is what I would like. And so you do have a common knowledge. which is not helpful at all. Such people are present in the church. Some people are present in theological departments of universities who are like this. Their knowledge of God is not solely taken from the Bible. In fact, there might be some words and some aspects of God revealed. There might be some truth, but it's not true. It is a common knowledge that people might have when you're growing up and you may be at school, at elementary school, and then you'll hear your fellow students, pupils at school saying, oh yeah, I believe in God, and then they're telling you what they believe in God, what they've heard from grandma and what they think in their own heart. And that is a common knowledge, a knowledge which is an impure knowledge. And in Titus 1 and verse 16 says something about that sort of common, speculative, dangerous knowledge. It says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Such is the common knowledge of God. And you just go out anywhere and you'll hear so many different opinions and ideas, but they do not come from the scriptures. And that is the type of knowledge that we can have if we do not study and concern ourselves with God's own revelation. As I said, there are certain aspects of God that we find difficult, but we need to close our mouths and just open our ears and say, this is Jehovah God. Jehovah God is this, 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 and this, this, and this, because this is how he's revealed himself. This is who he is. And if we are going to say, well, I don't like the fear of God, I don't like the vengefulness of God, I don't like this about God, well, then we're doing many things. And it comes down to this. It's a sinful rejection of who God is. And then we fall into that category of having that common knowledge. We are making a God that suits us, as opposed to bowing the knee before the God who reveals himself to us. So there's that. When we come to thinking of the knowledge of God in general, there is that. And there's more to be said about the knowledge of God, but thinking about his existence and who he is as revealed in the first commandment. So that's not knowledge. That's the common knowledge, but there is another knowledge, and that's the saving knowledge. The saving knowledge of God. And that is that having that personal and living knowledge that's within a living relationship towards God, with God, through Jesus Christ, and only through Jesus Christ. And you cannot have the one without the other. You can't have salvation without the relationship. They must have both. So the idea that somebody says that they're saved, but they don't even walk with God in any way, they certainly don't attend the Lord's house, etc., etc. No, you need both. You need that living personal knowledge that forms that relationship with him. And it has to be with Jesus. It has to be through Jesus and in Jesus. Just saying that you can have a relationship with God, but you do not know Jesus, that your relationship with God is not through Jesus, I suggest to you, is no saving knowledge of God at all. You may have, it doesn't matter how religious or genuine or kind-natured the Jew is or the Muslim is, and they all claim to have some sort of relationship with God, either genetic relationship or because they follow a false prophet. And yet they do not have any true relationship. It is a self-made-up relationship. They may have feelings, emotions, and experiences, but they don't know God. That's all on earth. It has no contact with heaven because it is not made in and through Jesus Christ. And the Lord himself says that a number of times. John 14 and verse 1 says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And we must have him. We must believe on Christ, else we have no relationship with God. He also says later on in that chapter, in John 14 and verse 6 and 7, he speaks about that he is the only way to the Father. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And it is only in and through Jesus Christ, which is why we must have Christ. And anyone who says they do not have Christ as their Savior, that Christ is not their God, then they have no saving knowledge. Because without the Son, you do not have the Father. It's that simple. And this relationship with the Father is always through the Son. 1 John and chapter 1 and verse 3 says this. And this is the apostolic truth, that John says to us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the apostolic truth, that we must have a relationship with Jesus before we can have a relationship with the Father. And moreover, such a saving knowledge and a living relationship will reveal itself by fruit in our own lives, both in our inner life and in our outer life, that this is a real relationship, that this is a real faith, that this is a saving knowledge, a personal saving knowledge of God. And again, going back to that first letter of John, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and he says, and hereby we do know that we know him. See that knowledge, the saving knowledge of God. If we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So that says something about the false converts in the church, but it says very much about those who are outside of the church. They do not obey the commandments of Christ, therefore they do not know God. And there are many other further evidences of saving knowledge, but we will just keep to those two fundamentals of the faith, of relationship and righteousness. The relationship that we have that exhibits itself in the righteousness of our walk with the Lord Jesus. We could put it in a more technical, in a more theological way, and say without a mediator, there is no salvation. Without a mediator, there is no walk with God. We must have the mediator of Christ. So that's foundational knowledge that we see in the first commandment. And for those who came in a wee bit late, we're talking about the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And question 46 of the Shorter Catechism then asks, what is required in the first commandment? The answer is, the first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. So we're looking at those three aspects: knowledge, acknowledgement, and application. I don't think we'll have time necessarily for the application this morning. So secondly then, so foundational knowledge, firstly. Secondly, foundational acknowledgement. Now, as you can tell as you listen to those words, that knowledge and acknowledgement are very similar. Similar English words, they have similar root. They are related to each other, so therefore there is some overlap between what we've just examined. But what does acknowledgement mean? What does, specifically, what is acknowledging God? What is acknowledging God? Well, it means to own him, and not as in to possess him, but to confess him, to admit him, to avouch and confess in secret and before the world that this is my God. That my God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That my God is Jehovah. That my God is my Savior, and he is my Creator. And he's the only God. There is only one God. Romans 10 and verse 10 puts that in a nutshell for us. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, that's saving knowledge, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That is the acknowledgement in our lives that this is a truth. The Bible teaches us nowhere that our faith is to be a private faith, that it's to be kept behind the doors of our house. In no way. The Great Commission contradicts that. And so many other aspects of the Scriptures. If any man ask of the hope that's in you, well, you should be prepared to give it. You're going to say, well, it's a private matter. I don't want any discussions. We don't talk about politics or religion, etc. And that's nonsense, of course, because that's the exact, it's those people who want to manipulate politics, especially the left wing, but not just them, who want to shut you up. They don't want to hear your input into politics because, you know, you would bring in truth, and they don't want truth or light, or whatever the case might be. There is to be an acknowledgement, and a public acknowledgement, and an unashamed acknowledgement that this God is our God. And so this saving knowledge must become a shared knowledge. must become a shared knowledge, and it is becomes a shared knowledge by that acknowledgement of God to be our God. And therefore, the understanding of God as a Savior, and the understanding, having the knowledge of our need of redemption. Yeah, that God is our Savior, that we need to be saved by Him, is something that needs to be publicly acknowledged. It's something that the minister would do from the pulpit, something the evangelist would do on the street. It's something that we would share with our friends and our family, or whatever way we get the chance. When if there's a door that opens, then we want to open that door further and take that opportunity as the Lord helps. And so that acknowledgement of it, as I said, there's some overlap with the previous thought, is that once that knowledge of Christ has been implanted in the heart, then there will be evidences of it in the life. And the evidences of it will be clear to ourselves, they will be clear to others, and they will be discovered in life. They will be seen. And Daniel speaks on this. Daniel 11 verse 32 says this, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." And so we have there, when we're considering that they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits, you see they know God, and then that's expressed in their ability to acknowledge God, that they shall be strong and they shall do exploits. It will have a witness in their lives. So it is fundamental that we know who God is, we accept who He is as He's revealed in the Scriptures, and then we're able to talk about it. We're able to reveal it not only in our characters and in our lives, but with our mouths also. So we should know and acknowledge Him to be who He is. And the phrasing of the Shorter Catechism is that we are to know and acknowledge Him to be the God, to be the only true God and our God. And they're two fundamental things that are to be spread abroad, to be acknowledged, to believe and profess that He alone. So the believing is the knowledge, and the professing is the acknowledgement that He alone and none else is God. And He alone is possessed of all these infinite perfections, that He alone is ever blessed and ever living, that He is the source of all life and all goodness, that He Himself is so good and so holy that He calls Himself light, that He is light, He is life, He is love. He is these wonderful truths. And that when we want to see Him more clearly, we must again see that displayed and manifested in the person of Christ. And Hosea actually takes this first commandment, and he just gives us a little bit more understanding. In Hosea 13 and verse 4, he says, "Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." See how Hosea then links very clearly. It's not some abstract theism that God exists and then you're good to go. No, that you need a Savior. That you need a Savior, and He is the Savior. And then we understand from the Scriptures who that Savior is. We understand from the Scriptures our need of Him as our Savior. And so by acknowledging God then to be our God is to profess to the world that we are His people, and we're not only His people, but we are His redeemed people, because we see Him as our Redeemer. And the whole context of Exodus 20, of course, is that the fact that He has redeemed His people, He declares them to be His people. These are the covenantal commands of His people, because we've been redeemed. A redeemed people has these commandments revealed to them. Deuteronomy 26 and verses 17 and 18 say something about this acknowledgement of God. "Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in His ways, and to keep His statutes and His commandments, and His judgments, and to hearken unto His voice. And the Lord hath avouched," again that word avouch means acknowledge, "hath avouched thee this day to be His peculiar people, as He hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all His commandments." So we see that avouching. He avouches, He acknowledges us, and we acknowledge Him It was in the other way around in Deuteronomy just then. Foundational knowledge and a foundational acknowledgement leads to a foundational application. We may just have time to finish this teaching this morning, or probably we don't. So I think we won't. I think we will draw a halt there to the understanding of that first commandment and that first explanation in question 46. So the first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and as we've understood, that means our Savior, our Redeemer, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. So that last part is what we're going to look at next time because of the pressure of time, and that is the application of this knowledge and this acknowledgement. How do we apply it? Well, it makes it clear that we are to worship and glorify Him accordingly. Accordingly, and that's a very important word. That is according to how He reveals how He would have Himself worshipped. Again, that brings us back to the regulative principle of worship and to the fact that He is God. God determines how we are to live. He determines how we are to worship Him also. But that will be a continuation of this next time, God willing. Are there any questions as before we close in a word of prayer? No? Okay, so we'll just leave that there and call upon the Lord. Lord, we do thank Thee that Thou hast revealed Thyself in Thy Word. For Lord, we may have been very religious before conversion, but Lord, in truth, we were atheists. We were godless. We were without God in the world, and we knew Thee not. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast revealed Thyself. Revealed Thyself in Thy word and revealed Thyself to us, and has drawn us to Thee. Lord, we do thank Thee for that precious knowledge of God and the precious knowledge of the gospel, and that God is our Savior. And we needed saving, and Lord, Thou camest first. Thou didst look with Thy divine and eternal piteous eye upon us, and therefore did elect us from all eternity, and did save us in time. Lord, help us to understand as we work through these Ten Commandments, Lord, what it is that Thou would have us to do. And even now as we postpone the application of this first commandment, Lord, that Thou wilt remind us of it, that there is only one God and Thou art that God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There is no God beside Thee. There is no Savior beside Thee. And it is to Thee that we should devote our lives as we will look in Thy will next week. And so bless Thy word to us, O God, and Thy doctrine. For we pray in the name of Jesus, He who is the express image of the Father. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen. Thank you for your time.